Morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you again, and thanks again to Russell for helping us lead our worship this morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me back to the passage that Russell read to us a few moments ago in Mark chapter 6, which records for us Jesus walking on the water. If you were with us last week, then you'll recall that in the previous passage, Jesus had just fed the 5,000 by miraculously multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish. Although by the time that you add in the women and children, the number of people present that day may have actually been near 20,000, rather than the 5 to which we most often refer. Quite a remarkable miracle, and as we noted last time, is actually the only miracle other than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. And so as we come to verse 45 this morning and we pick up the account of what happens immediately after Jesus had fed this vast multitude. And so let's just pause then and just come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the privilege we have of being able once again to come, to gather together, to open the scriptures together. And we pray that as we do so now, that you would speak into each of our hearts, that you would open your word to us, and that we would hear your voice. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we go to the parallel passage in John's Gospel, we discover that the feeding of the multitude had made such an impact on the crowd that they actually wanted to take Jesus and make him their king. In John 6:14, we read that when the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." And John then tells us that Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force and make him their king. And yet what we discover is that this excitement and enthusiasm to make Jesus their king quickly evaporates. Because by the end of the following day, and by the time you get to the end of John chapter 6, the crowds that had wanted to make him their king at the beginning of the chapter now walk away. And we are told in John 6:66, they no longer followed him because they couldn't accept the things that Jesus was saying. But at this point in time, it is perhaps the case that after Jesus had fed the crowd, he could see that they were getting carried away with themselves. And to ensure that the disciples don't get caught up in all of this misdirected euphoria, we read at the beginning of verse 45 that immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. Jesus doesn't want the 12 to be led astray by the desire of this vast crowd to make him their king and to start a political revolution. That is not why he came. But I do also wonder if part of the reason that Jesus sent the disciples on ahead was actually for much more mundane and practical reasons. Maybe he sent them on ahead so that they could enjoy their dinner in peace. You remember that the pressures of ministry had been such that there were so many people coming and going that they didn't even have time to eat. But as we noted last time, after the crowds had been fed, we're told in verse 43 of Mark chapter 6 that there were 12 baskets left over. And the fact that there were specifically 12 basketfuls left over is surely evidence of how the Lord Jesus wonderfully provides each of his disciples with their own portion. And perhaps it was the case that one of the reasons that Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat and to go on ahead of him is so that they could eat their dinner in peace without the pressure of the crowds upon them. After all, it had been the 12 who distributed the food to them, and it was only after everyone else had been fed that they would then be able to sit down and have something themselves. Now you'll notice from the end of verse 45 that Jesus sends them away while he dismissed the crowd. You can imagine that this wouldn't be a 5-minute job, as we've already noted in response to this incredible miracle that Jesus has performed. The people actually want to make Jesus their king. They have been reinvigorated and re-energized by the miracle that they've just witnessed and the sustenance that the Lord Jesus has provided for them. And so we can imagine that it would be quite a task for him to actually dismiss this crowd. Now keep in mind that even before Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish to feed the people, it was already getting late. And many of the people had already traveled a fair distance to be there. And so we can imagine it was now likely dark and well into the evening. And many of the people would have quite a distance to travel to get home. And so that may explain then why, when we go over to the parallel passage in John's Gospel, it appears that some of the people didn't go home, but actually spent the night there. Because John describes for us how when they awoke in the morning and realized that Jesus was no longer in the area, they headed for Capernaum in search of Jesus. And Mark tells us that after Jesus had sent the disciples off and then dismissed the crowd, even though many of them stayed the night, we read in verse 46 that Jesus himself went up in a mountainside to pray. And of course, we know from previous studies that this was something that Jesus often did. For example, back in chapter 1, Jesus is at the home of Peter and Andrew, and Mark tells us that the whole town had come and gathered at the door waiting to see Jesus. And Mark tells us how during that night Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. And even though Jesus has been ministering to people late into the night and perhaps even into the early hours of the morning, Mark goes on to tell us in Mark 1:35 that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Why does Jesus need to pray? Moreover, why does Jesus pray by himself? Why didn't he have the 12 join him? Why send them away so that when they could have prayed together? Surely after such an incredible display of the Lord's power in feeding this vast crowd, it would have been quite the prayer meeting. Whilst Jesus was never in any way or at any time less than God, when he was on the earth, he was physically separated from his Father. You see, God the Father and God the Son had been together for all eternity. But when Jesus entered into our world, they were no longer together in that same way. And so Jesus would often spend time in prayer to his Father in heaven in order to commune with him. And of course, I'm sure you already know where I'm going with this, and the application for you and for me is so obvious that it probably doesn't even need saying. And yet for most of us, prayer is perhaps the one thing that we neglect more than anything else in our Christian walk. And so it probably does need to be reiterated, at least it does for me anyway. You see, if Jesus takes time regularly to pray, then how much more should we? In this passage, Jesus gives us the example to follow, that by going up the mountainside, finding a place away from everything else and all the distractions that so easily come, in order that he can spend time alone with his Father. For our walk with Jesus to be where it ought to be, we need to make time in prayer, we both individually and of course together as a church. Mark then tells us in verse 47 that a number of hours have now passed, because he then tells us here, later that night, the boat upon which the 12 had left in is now in the middle of the lake. John tells us in the parallel passage that the disciples had actually travelled about 3 or 4 miles by this point, and therefore they're literally right in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So the 12 are together in the boat in the middle of the sea, and notice that Mark tells us at the end of verse 47 that Jesus is alone on the land. You see, Mark is making it clear to us that Jesus is not with his disciples at this point. They are separated. The 12 are in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is all by himself on the land. And that is important for what comes next. Because notice we read in verse 48 that when Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Here we discover that once again the 12 find themselves in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. But notice that this time Jesus is not in the boat with them. He is miles away up a mountain. They can't go to him as they did in chapter 4 and have him command the wind and the waves to stop. They're on their own. So what are they going to do? It begs the question that if Jesus is so many miles away and he's up the mountain somewhere, how is it that Jesus can see them straining at the oars? Is Jesus strategically positioned somewhere on the mountain where he is able to look down onto the Sea of Galilee, and there he is able to see this small boat in the middle of the sea and the disciples fighting to stay afloat? Perhaps. That's one explanation. But given that it's now the early hours of the morning, it's pitch black outside, and there's a storm raging, The chances of Jesus actually being able to physically see the boat several miles away on this lake is probably quite remote. What we have here is an illustration of Jesus' omniscience. The fact that he knows everything. That Jesus might not be physically with the disciples, but he knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly what they're going through. In fact, he was probably praying about it on the mountain. Because after all, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that Jesus lives to intercede for us. Isn't it incredible that Jesus would go to his Father on your behalf and on mine and actually name our names before his Father in heaven and bring to him the concerns of our hearts? Amongst other things, Jesus would certainly have been praying for his disciples because he knew that in those moments that he is praying, they're in the midst of a storm. And no doubt he is praying that they would have the faith to sustain them through the storm. You see, all the while that Jesus is praying, they are fighting against the onslaught of the storm and the sea. And perhaps you're thinking, what good is that? The disciples don't need Jesus' prayers. They need him to calm the storm. Quit praying, Jesus, come and help us. But Jesus knows exactly what we need. For each and every situation, the question is whether we'll trust him. Now keep in mind that we were told in verse 45 that Jesus was the one who made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of them to the other side. The 12 are in this storm because they were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. They were in the place that Jesus wanted them to be. And sometimes being in the midst of the storm is exactly where God wants us to be because he wants to teach us something that we wouldn't learn any other way. And here Jesus wants to teach his disciples to live by faith. To trust him no matter the situation, whether he's physically with them or not. You see, it's easy to turn to Jesus when he's in the boat with you. You can go, you can wake him up and say, look at the storm. Don't you care if we drown? That's what the disciples said to him in chapter 4. But Jesus isn't with them this time. They don't even know where he is. They left him behind to dismiss the crowds. They have no idea that he went up on the mountain to pray. They're on their own. But they also knew that Jesus had previously calmed the storm. And so do they have the faith to call out to him and to trust him to bring him through this storm, even though he's not there with them? Now we need to understand just how dangerous this storm is. When Mark says that the wind is against them, this doesn't mean that it's just a bit windy and that rowing the boat was a bit harder than usual because the wind was blowing in the wrong direction. John tells us in the parallel account that the strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. Matthew adds that the boat was being battered by the waves because the wind was against them. Moreover, the journey that the disciples had set out on should only have taken them a couple of hours. But here we find them several hours into the journey and they're only halfway across. They're in some serious trouble here. Notice in verse 48 that Mark tells us that it was now about the fourth watch of the night. At the time, the Romans divided the night time into four watches. The first was from 6 to 9 at night. The second from 9 till midnight. The third from midnight till 3. And then the fourth was from 3 in the morning to 6. And Mark, now, given that Mark says that it's about the fourth watch in the night, this would perhaps suggest that it was at the cusp of this time frame. In other words, it could either be right at the start of it, moving from the third watch into the fourth, or alternatively, it's perhaps heading towards the end of the fourth watch when the night is nearly over. And that's perhaps why some translations refer to it being shortly before dawn. In other words, we're just at the point where the sun is about to come up. If that's the case, then the disciples have been on this lake all night. They've been fighting against this storm for anywhere between 6 and 9 hours. And they're only halfway across. The entire journey should have taken them 1-2 hours at most. Notice then Mark tells us what Mark tells us then in verse 48. That about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. It's important for us to understand that Jesus is not only walking on the water, he's walking on the water in the midst of a storm. We perhaps sometimes think that Jesus walked on the water and it's completely still, without a single ripple in it, almost as if Jesus is just walking along as though he's walking through a puddle. Not that that would make it any less miraculous, of course. But the fact that he walks out to them on stormy waters makes it even more amazing. Now, some commentators suggest that the water beneath Jesus' feet would have instantly stilled the moment that he stepped foot on it, almost as if Jesus were walking through a puddle. We obviously have no idea whether that was the case or not. All we can say with certainty is that he was able to walk in the water, even though the boat that the disciples were in and everything round about them was battering against it. Notice then what we read in verses 49 and 50. That Mark tells us that when they saw him walking in the lake, they thought he was a ghost and cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. At the time, there were many superstitions and stories going around, and no doubt those of the 12 who were fishermen would have been very familiar with them, which said that the storms of the sea were caused by ghostly spirits or phantoms, that those who had died in the water then haunted the seas. And so when they saw Jesus walking in the water, they thought he was some kind of phantom or ghost from one of these previous disasters. That he was some ghostly apparition, one of those haunting spirits. And as a result, they cried out. In other words, they screamed with terror. A number of years ago, Bryony and I were away for the weekend and we were staying in a lodge. One night, Bryony had made out to me that she had left the lodge to go to the hotel reception for something. And I thought I was in the lodge all by myself. Unknown to me, Bryony had not left the lodge, but had instead gone into the bedroom and hidden under the bed. Please note that this is entirely a premeditated plan. A little while later, I went into the room to get something, when all of a sudden, from underneath the bed, a hand reached out and grabbed my ankle. I cried out. In fact, I'm surprised that we didn't get hotel security at the door checking to see if everything was okay. Such was the volume of my cry. So when it says here the disciples cried out, you get the idea. The disciples are terrified. But notice what Jesus does. We read in verse 50 that immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It's I, don't be afraid." The phrase, "it is I," could literally be translated as, "I am." And this, of course, takes us back to the Old Testament and to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses comes to God and he says, "What is your name?" And God replies, "I am who I am." And this actually helps to explain what Mark tells us at the end of verse 48 that we skipped over a moment ago, where we read that as Jesus was walking in the water, he was about to pass by them. Some other translations render this part of the verse as he meant to pass by them, or he wanted to pass by them, or would have passed by them. And Mark is actually the only gospel writer to make this comment, and we must be careful that we don't misunderstand that to mean as it's some form of indication that Jesus intended to walk right past the disciples in the boat and leave them in the midst of the storm. What we have here is a wonderful picture of the theophanies that are recorded for us in the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 33, Moses comes to the Lord and he says, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord explains to him, "No one can see me and live." But the Lord allows Moses to stand on a rock, and the Lord says to Moses, "I will put you in the cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." You see, that's the imagery here. Jesus is not leaving them to it. He's not passing them by and leaving them to fend for themselves. He's showing them that God is with them on the water. That Jesus has come alongside them in the midst of the storm. And that is why Jesus says to them, have courage. Don't be afraid. It is I. The I am is with you. Whatever the storm may look like, however fierce and frightening it may appear for those who know him, the Lord Jesus comes alongside us to see us through. Mark then tells them in verse 51 that Jesus then got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. A reminder to us that the storm was still raging all the while that Jesus was walking on the water to them. Now, of course, those of you who are familiar with this story will know that Mark has left out what we consider to be a very important detail. Because Matthew tells us that after Jesus had told the 12, have courage, it's I, don't be afraid, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. And of course, we know that Peter climbed out of the boat and he started walking in the water and came towards Jesus. Why does Mark not include this? If Peter is Mark's source for this gospel, surely he must have told Mark about this. Surely he must have told Mark that he also walked on the water that night. But I wonder if he did. I wonder if Peter even mentioned this at all to Mark. So could you imagine Mark's reaction would have been when he reads Matthew's gospel for the first time? He's sitting there and he's reading through and he recognizes much of what he's reading and he thinks he knows the story, he knows what's going to happen. And then he reads about Peter stepping out of the boat and walking in the water. You can imagine that Mark then turns to Peter and he says, why didn't you tell me about this? How could you leave this part out? And perhaps we think it's because Peter's embarrassed. Because after all, Matthew goes on to tell us how when Peter sees the strength of the wind and the waves and everything crashing all around him, he becomes afraid and he begins to sink and he cries out, Lord, save me. I don't think it was embarrassment that would have caused Peter to perhaps not tell Mark about this. Because after all, he was the only one who got out of the boat. And we need to give Peter a huge amount of credit for that. I'll be honest, if it was me, the last thing that would have crossed my mind would have been to step out of the boat. Why on earth did it even cross Peter's mind to do this? Well, that's a sermon for another time. I think Peter didn't mention it. Or if he did, he told Mark not to include it. Because Peter wants us to focus on Christ and to understand the reason why Jesus came to them walking on the water in the first place. You see, Mark tells us at the end of verse 51 and then on into verse 52 that the 12 were completely amazed. And then notice what he says. For they had not understood about the loaves. Hang on a minute, I'm confused here. What is the loaves and the feeding of the 5,000 got to do with Jesus now walking in the water? It's got everything to do with it. Because Mark tells us at the end of verse 52 that the hearts of the 12 were hardened. The Lord's ability to create food further demonstrated Jesus' divinity. Before their very eyes, Jesus is creating enough food to feed thousands of people. Only God can create. And yet the disciples do not appear to make the necessary connection. In fact, some commentators suggest that the disciples may have actually been too busy to serve the food to realize and to appreciate the sheer magnitude of the miracle itself. Was it the case that the 12 were becoming indifferent to all the miracles that they were witnessing? They're getting used to seeing these things. That the miracles and the loaves of the fishes made no real lasting impression on them. And that was why they reacted the way that they did. when the storm hit on the sea that night. They still don't understand who Jesus is and why he's come. And that's why Mark goes on in verses 53 to 56 to give us a brief summary of what happens when they arrive in Gennesaret and then travel on through the region. We read there that when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. That as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus and they ran throughout the whole region, carrying the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And whenever he went into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged them to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Notice that once again the focus is on bringing the sick to Jesus for healing. They're still focused in the here and now, on having their immediate physical needs met. And Mark does this to illustrate the fact that even with all that the crowd had witnessed, their hearts are also hard. That they fail to make the connection between what Jesus is able to do and who he is. People came to Jesus for a whole variety of reasons, and yet it seems that very few actually came for the right reasons. And so let me ask you as we finish, for what reason have you come to Jesus? Do you see him as someone to call upon when you're in the midst of the storm? When you're out there on the waters and things are crashing against you, that it's at that point that you then call upon him, hoping that Jesus will fix it and sort it all out for you? Or do you come to him because you recognize who he is? The one and only Savior of the world who died on the cross and rose again to redeem you. And when we understand who Jesus truly is and we come to him in repentance and faith, not only does he wonderfully save us, but we also discover as we go through life that he also does come alongside us in the midst of the storm. And he will lead us safely to the other side. When we understand who Jesus is, we are then able to trust him for absolutely everything. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the challenge that it is to us and for the lessons that what we read about and the things that Jesus did in his interaction with the disciples, all with a plan and a purpose, that he knew exactly what was happening out there on that lake, and he knew exactly what he would do. Lord, help us to trust you. Forgive us if it is the case that our hearts are a little like the disciples, where we're hardened, where these things are so familiar to us that even coming to church Sunday by Sunday is just part of a regular routine and something we do. But in actual fact, our hearts are actually hard to hear your voice and to respond to what you would say to us. So Lord, would you minister into our hearts and into our lives now, we pray. Would you help us to trust you, whatever we may be going through, whatever struggles and battles and things we may be facing. Help us to know that you are able to come alongside us and to walk through with us. Lord, would you bring your word home to our hearts this morning? For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.